Our scripture reading for this morning is Isaiah 64. This is the Word of God. So let us give our attention to its reading. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning. We find ourselves again in a moment where we are bringing the evening into the morning, which means a different kind of sermon. To remind you, in the mornings we've been working our way through the book of Romans, and I promise, as much as I am able to promise, that we are going to finish Romans and even make our way through Romans 13 in the weeks to come, God willing. But in the evenings we've been looking at the doctrine of good works. And the purpose of these evening sermons, as they often are for doctrinal sermons, is to take a number of passages and to bring them to bear on a topic. And oftentimes we've used the catechism, and we've used the doctrine of the Trinity most recently, and now we're looking at the doctrine of good works, trying to understand how it is that we are called to good works, and yet how we see those good works, how Scripture describes for us that which we are called to do. Remind you, we've taken sort of as our starting point the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. There he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There in those three verses, the Apostle Paul gives us what is to be our understanding, both of the necessity of good works, the call to good works, but also their place. We are not made righteous before God, and we're working our way through the confession of faith to see just how much we are not made righteous by our works. For today we see, we're looking at the mixture of sin and good in our works. And I know that this is probably not an overly popular topic to think about, From when we think about our good works as best as we are able, we want to think that we have done something well. But Scripture makes clear that our being accepted before God at no point is on the basis of what we have done. We must recognize that even in our works, even in those things which we are called to do, Paul says that God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That even in those things that we do, that there is a mixture of sin. There's a mixture of sin within them. Well, let's see if this is what Scripture bears out. Let's see if our confession is in fact correct. To remind you, the ground which we have already laid in the past, we talked about not just the necessity or the call to good works, but also what is a good work. And for that we talked at length about it's that which is commanded by God. It's not simply something that I sit back and say, well, I think I'm going to do this today, and I know that it's absolutely right and it's absolutely good. No, it has to be that which is commanded in God's Word. And for that we would look to, let's say, the Ten Commandments. And if you want to think a little bit about that, we have our Westminster Shorter Catechism that goes through the Ten Commandments and what it commands and what it forbids with each of those commandments. And if you want to think a lot about that, we have the Larger Catechism, which goes into even more detail. But those resources are available to think about what is a good work. But first and foremost, it is that which is commanded by God. Second, we looked at the relationship between works and faith. Particularly the reality that a true and lively faith is evidenced by good works. And putting it in that order is absolutely essential. They are evidence of a true and lively faith. And then we looked at the source of our good works. They are from God's Spirit. They are not that which we muster up on our own and we say, well, you know, I think today I'm going to be good. No, even our desire, even our prayer, oh Lord, work in me, help me to love my neighbor as you call me to. Even that prayer, even that desire, it is the work of God's Spirit within us. And then last week we looked at those who might be considered holy, and those who might by some estimation, by some eyes, be seen as greater than others, and oh, they have got so much together, and they seem to be more sanctified perhaps, doing better works, we can think, and how our confession says that even in such persons, they fall short of God's glory. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Well, to distinguish between what we looked at last Sunday night and what we're looking at today, what we want to think about is last week we looked at those who could be said to be of supreme or to have a greater measure of obedience. That is, those persons, and whether or not they measure up to God's righteous standard. And the answer is no, of course not. They're still sinners. But now today we look at the best works. So not the persons, but the best works that can be done by us. Those moments and those things which we do that we sit back and say, huh, maybe God is doing something in me. Even in these, we need the gospel. We need the light of the gospel to shine. Even in these, our understanding needs to be tempered. So I want to begin first this morning by looking at the limitation of our good works. The limitation of our good works. And if you're interested in it, it's on the very back. This is the section of the confession that we're looking at this morning. It says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So first, the limitation of our good works. This is an important point to dwell upon, because again, we are called to good works. We are called to love our neighbor. We are called to love our God. We must never find ourselves thinking that God loves us more on those days in which we seem to have it together, and He loves us less on those days when everything seems to be falling apart. The reality is that we tend to think very highly of some of our good works over others. We think of spiritual work as better than non-spiritual work. This is part of what drove the Reformation, the doctrine of vocation, where we are called to serve and glorify God in all of our tasks. And so this is a reminder that we need, both of the importance of the works that we do, but also of their limitation. Indeed, as one commentator says, our works are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in us. But the Spirit's work in us is not perfected until we are raised from the dead. Now what that commentator is getting at is the reality that even as we strive, and even as God's Spirit is working within us, that there is always going to be this side of glory. There is always going to be something lacking in our good works, because we're sinners. Until that glorious day, and a glorious day it will be, when Christ returns, or we are brought into His presence, our good works will always be mingled with sin. And this is why our confession says that we cannot, with regards to sin and eternal life, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. For this, just think, we've been working through the book of Romans, and so reach back all the way to Romans chapters 3 and 4. And there in Romans 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is laying out and coming to the conclusion of his argument that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is the conclusion section from what the Apostle Paul has laid out. And just above that, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he weaves together all of these Psalms and all of these Scriptures to show that no one is righteous. No, not one. And some commentators look at Romans chapter 3 and they think, well, Paul's just being hyperbolic there. He's just exaggerating to make a point. And yet all he's doing is quoting passages of Scripture. If Paul is being hyperbolic, then all of those passages that he's pulling together, those too are hyperbolic. But we know that Paul isn't overly exaggerating or exaggerating at all, because we know the sin that dwells within us. We also know the sin that is in the world around us. And so we're not surprised when Paul begins to talk there in Romans chapter 3 and speaks of how no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And he continues on. And he comes to Romans chapter 4 and he begins to lay out the reality that if that's true, then how can anybody be saved? And there in Romans chapter 4, he draws on two examples. He draws on the example of Abraham, and he draws on the example of David. And I'll leave that for you to look at later, perhaps this evening, together as families or as individuals. But there in Romans chapter 4, he first looks at Abraham, and he speaks of the reality that Abraham did not receive redemption or his call from God on the basis of his works. It came about because of his faith. And perhaps to drive the point home even further, he picks David, the one who's guilty of being an adulterer and a murderer. And yet he shows that he, the repentant king, was forgiven, cleansed, and justified by faith. Both of these examples get at the point. You see, because of sin, our good works can never earn us redemption. They cannot cancel out the offense against a holy God. This is an important reminder, because too often we think that if we get our act together at some point, then God will love us more. We believe that if so long as we are able, and perhaps maybe God saw, that eventually perhaps we'd learn a thing or two. But no, His love for us is not grounded in what we do or even what we would do. It is grounded in His own unchangeable nature. I won't dwell on that point this morning. I've done that in other sermons. But that's good news, brothers and sisters. The reality that it's grounded in God's unchangeable nature means that it's not on the yo-yo that is oftentimes my up and down sanctification and all the things that I struggle with. The fact that it's grounded in God's unchangeable nature means that He will never take it away. And so we have a limitation of our good works, as we see in Scripture. And yet we still see that they do matter. The works that we are called to do, they are, as I've already said, they are the evidence of a true and lively faith. They show that we do not belong to this world or to this present evil age. And ultimately, because Christ will have His glory, He will be glorified. He will perfect His church. But now to our topic at hand for this morning, the mixture in our works. The mixture in our works. The good that proceeds from them. The good in our works proceeds from the Spirit. And for this, I've selected Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, or verses 14 through 26 in our responsive reading. There, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he gives the command that we are to walk by the Spirit there in verse 16. And he says, if you do this, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The imperative follows this result, to walk by the Spirit, and therefore you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But Paul immediately moves in verse 17 to show the struggle that this is going to be. And this is getting ahead to look at even the weakness that comes from us. It's even here in Galatians chapter 5, and perhaps that's one of the things I appreciate the most about the Apostle Paul, is though he sees the necessity and the call to walk in the Spirit, he recognizes the struggle that it's going to be. For he says there in verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, know what the Apostle Paul doesn't say there in Galatians 5:17. He doesn't say that these things are at war, that there is this struggle to keep those people out there from doing the things that they want to do. No, to keep you, to keep believers. There is this struggle in the life of the believer, the war that wages within us. The Spirit works, but the flesh fights. Now, this is not an excuse to sin any more than Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 are an excuse to sin. Indeed, anybody who would use this struggle as an excuse to sin, well, if I'm in the Spirit, I don't have to be faithful to my wife, or if I love God, then sin must be okay. No. Such language is not characteristic of a believer. You know, the believer is one who, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, sees his sin, sees the reality of the struggle, and hates it. But here he's focusing on the work of the Spirit. And I love the language that he uses. He speaks of it as the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The emphasis here is that it's fruit. It's that which is cultivated. It's that which takes time, comes in seasons, and is the product, and is a product in your life, not something that you produce. Insofar as the works that we do are good, that good proceeds from God's Spirit. Any time that we love, that we have joy, that we show peace, that we have patience, all of those things that Paul lists here, they come from God's Spirit. He says, against such things there is no law. Indeed, the Apostle Paul here gives to us an understanding of the work of the Spirit such that we are left not to sit back and say, well, there's just nothing for me to do, but rather to call out and to pray, oh God, produce these things in my life. Cause me to love, cause me to have joy. Help me to be patient. Give me peace. May the fruit of God's Spirit within us. And insofar as our works are good, it is that which proceeds from God's Spirit. And all of this is because for the Apostle Paul, it's grounded in the reality that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Look there in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says it this way in chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As we think about good works, and I know that this is sort of a standalone, but it's part of a series, so if you've not been with us for the previous weeks, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to some of those sermons. But as we think about these works that we do, we must recognize that the good in them are that which proceeds from God and proceeds from God's Spirit. But the weakness in them comes from us. And for this, I've selected Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, coming toward the end of this prophecy, as the prophet Isaiah has been given visions by the Lord and has seen not just the destruction and the downfall and the destruction of Jerusalem and seen what is to take place. He's also seen the reality that the Redeemer will come, that there will be a servant who will suffer in the place of God's people. And as he comes here toward the end, he's calling out to the Lord, asking him to return and save them from their enemies. Indeed, calling upon God as the Father and asking that He would do that which He had done before. There in verses 1 through 4, he seems to have in mind in the background Sinai, when God thundered down on the mountain there and spoke His law. As he says there, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood. Images that take us back to Sinai as God spoke to His people. He focuses on who God is and on the hope that God would come, but He also turns to consider who they are. And there he thinks of nothing but their sin and their need to repent. In verse 8, he talks about how God is the potter, they are the clay. In verses 9 through 12, he asks God to forgive and forget all their sins. But it's there in verses 5 through 7, perhaps, that the Westminster Assembly focused on to think about the reality that our good works, insofar as they are done by us, they have sin mingled with them. For there in verse 6, he says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. As we think about that reality, as we think about what God is, what Isaiah is recognizing and repenting of, again, we want to be cautious here. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that our good works are just meaningless. In fact, Calvin says this on this passage. He says, there are some who frequently quote this passage in order to prove that that so far are our works from having any merit in them, that they are rotten and loathsome in the sight of God. But this appears to me to be at variance with the prophet's meaning. It's not the case that the prophet is saying that our good works are meaningless. They have no place before God. But rather, and here I think that Matthew Henry dials in exactly what's going on here. He says, our performances, though they be ever so plausible, if we depend upon them as our righteousness and think to merit by them at God's hand, are as filthy rags. Rags and will not cover us. Filthy rags and will but defile us. Our best duties are so defective and so far short of the rule that they are as rags and so full of sin and corruption cleaving to them that they are as filthy rags. When we would do good, evil is present with us. and the iniquity of our holy things would be our ruin if we were under the law. This is the take home of what I'm saying this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we are called to good works, but the reality is that our good works are going to be a mixture. And so we never sit back and think, I have done my good works for today. God owes me. No, you know, and I know, that even in those moments where we do our best, that our sin is always present. And this, again, is not meant to undermine the call to good works, but rather it's meant to remind us of the reality of the gospel. Because it is only because there is one who did all of his good works without sin, one who is tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. It's because of him, it's because of Jesus, that we stand as righteous before God. It's because of Jesus that those works that we do, meager though they are, and oftentimes they seem so weak, it's because of Jesus that we are accepted and that they are accepted before our God. Three lessons, just briefly in closing. And I won't dwell on these this morning. I want to give you some passages to think about and perhaps even read this afternoon. I know we're not having evening service tonight, and so please take some time to read these passages together as families, individuals, students get together. But three lessons, just briefly. The first is that this understanding of good works, you know, this understanding that the good is from God's Spirit and the sin is always going to be there and it's from us, is first humbling. It's humbling because we all like to think of ourselves as further along than we really are. We like to think of ourselves as having it together a bit more than what Scripture says. But the truth is, our Spirit-wrought good works will always be full of our sin this side of glory. Now, this isn't to be a discouragement, but instead, let this cause a greater hope and a greater longing for that glorious day. Because there is a day coming. There is a day coming, brothers and sisters, where our works, where those things that we do before God will not be mingled with our sin. We will be made perfectly holy and happy in the sight of our God. And we will love Him as we ought. We will love one another as we ought. We will love without sin. And if you, like me, have no idea what that even could possibly be like, pray and continue to call out to God. And so first, let this humble us. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." First, let this understanding of good works, let the reality that our sin ever remains, let it humble you. Second, I've written the word down that this, the next lesson is that it's quieting. It quiets us. And I have in mind here Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. I'll only read verse 1, but the whole of the chapter is worth your attention. There he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now undoubtedly Jesus has in mind there the Pharisees who, when it was time for them to pray, would step out into the corners of the streets and raise their hands in the air and pray to God so that everybody would see them. And Jesus says, don't do that. And when they would give the alms, they would make such a ruckus and such a noise that everybody would notice they were giving those alms. Don't do that. No. Let this understanding, this reality of sin mixed with good works, let it quiet us. Let it remind us that our good works are not a show for others. Because it's not about how good we look. It's about living our lives before God. And it's about the righteousness that comes from Christ and Him alone. Third, Let this understanding of good works encourage you. Brothers and sisters, if you are like me and you know that even in your best days, you're little better than a mess, let this encourage you, because we will fail. When our good works are examined, they will fall short. But Paul goes on to say this to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 30 to 31, after talking about how they are low and how God has chosen them, he says that he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, this is to be encouraging to you. It is to be encouraging to me, because the reality is that there's never a moment that we stand before God apart from Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And so, yes, boast. But don't boast about your works. Don't boast about how well you seem to be doing. Boast about the Lord. Boast in the Lord. What it is that He has done, let Him work within you. Because it is only Him who can save you. It is only He who makes even our meager works, even those filthy rags that we might bring, He is the one who receives us. It is Christ who makes us acceptable in His sight. Let's pray.